I want to have you turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll be reading several verses beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This letter, which I'm sure many of you know, is about the theme, really, of perseverance in faith. We're not told who the author was or who the audience was, but it's reasonable to conclude from a lot of the things that are said here in this letter and the comparisons that just pervade this letter between the old covenant that was given through Moses and the new covenant in Christ, that the new covenant is a superior covenant, that this is the culmination of God's purpose for his people. All of that stuff is just, Hebrews is thick with it, right? And it's reasonable to conclude from that this letter was written to Jewish Christians. It's also apparent that these Jewish Christians were considering going back to Judaism and abandoning their newfound faith in Christ. And the exact reasons for why they might be considering going back aren't really spelled out for us, but we can make some reasonable guesses. Perhaps their new faith in Christ had caused tensions in their families or between them and the community. We know from the book of Acts that there were tensions between those who were committed to the old covenant and Judaism and those who had turned to faith in Christ, that there were sometimes violent tensions there. Maybe they experienced economic hardship. No one would do business with them anymore because they were really no longer part of the community. And perhaps even they faced persecution. But whatever the reason, it seems they were beginning to have doubts about their faith. Kind of like Israel. During the time of the Exodus, there were times when they were wandering in the wilderness when they began to have doubts about this whole program that God had put them on, and thinking about how good Egypt was. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt. Fish that cost us nothing, and we had all the cucumbers and melons and onions that we wanted. Forget the fact that we were slaves, right? And so in the same way, perhaps these people here that are the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews had begun to realize that there is a price that has to be paid to follow Jesus. And they had begun to wonder if it would be better to go back to Judaism, to return to the old covenant and the law of Moses. Have you ever felt that way? There are times when being a follower of Jesus is difficult. And perhaps there are times when it feels like the sacrifice that has to be made is just too great. And perhaps it was easier when we just did whatever we wanted and sin, the struggle with sin wasn't a big deal. Or it was easier to fit in at the office. or not to have your family look at you like you're crazy or a fanatic. Let's go back to Egypt. Remember the fish and the melons and the onions? So this letter challenges and encourages us to persevere, to stay the course, and not to give up when things get difficult. And that's really the context for this passage. We've just read today a smaller section of a larger passage that is just another one of the writer's arguments to these people that is calling them to persevere. But he says in verse 6, he says, we are his house. We are the people of God, his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, if we hold fast. And in verse 14, he says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. And as he challenges them to stand firm and not to abandon their newfound faith in Christ, he issues them a warning from Israel's history. And the verses that, most of the verses that we read in our text this morning are actually a quote from Psalm 95, which recalls Israel's season of sojourn in the desert. And these words probably would have been familiar with the people that were reading, to the people that were reading this letter, because they were part of what is today recited as the Kabbalat Shabbat. It is the welcoming of the Sabbath. This psalm and several other psalms and prayers were part of the beginning recitation, and still are for Orthodox Jews, that would be recited at the beginning of the Sabbath. And so they were a constant reminder week after week not to be like their ancestors who failed to persevere in faith and so failed to enter the promised land. And the psalm, Psalm 95, which this is a quote from, refers to the events that are recorded in Exodus 17. And you can turn there if you want. We'll have a look at it. The beginning of Exodus 17. The Israelites were camped at Rephidim, but there was no water to drink. And so the text says they quarreled with Moses. And they said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? We say that with our kids sometimes. Why do you test me? Right? But they grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? It's interesting, as you read through that season of Israel's history, you really do find that every time they ran into a problem, they basically said the same thing. We're all going to die. Why did you bring us here to die? So in verse 7, God instructs Moses to strike the rock, which he does, and water comes out of the rock. And it says in verse 7, Moses called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means strife or quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And those words, Massah and Meribah, came to symbolize that generation a generation of testing and quarreling, of unbelief and rebellion against the Lord. Another event from Israel's history that the psalmist alludes to is recorded in Numbers 14, when the spies are sent out to scout the land of Canaan. And as you know, when they returned, 10 of the 12 came back with a negative report. They basically said, if we try to go into that land, we're going to be devoured by giants. We're all going to die. And in verse 3 it says, all the people raised a loud cry against Moses and against the Lord. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will become like prey. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? The fish and the onions. So they said to each other, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. And because of their rebellion, God said in verse 21 of Numbers 14, as truly as I live, none of the men who saw my glory and the signs I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, but have still tested me and have not obeyed my voice, none of them will see the land. So the warning the writer to the Hebrews gives is a serious one. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't be like the generation of Massah and Meribah, the generation of testing and rebellion, who failed to enter the land because of their faithlessness. Don't be faithless like them. Don't turn back and so fail to enter the rest that God has promised. I want to look at this passage and point out several things that the writer to the Hebrews offers us so that we don't become faithless and unbelieving like that generation, but so that we persevere through the difficulties that we face on our own journey of faith. In a sense, we too are on a journey, right? From the bondage of Egypt to the place of rest in Christ. That we not turn back and go back to Egypt, but that we hold our original confidence firm to the end. First, I want to say a few words about what is known as the doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance is that God will keep those who are saved, and that he will protect them and preserve them in their salvation through all the ups and downs and difficulties and challenges of life. But the writer to the Hebrews, in the two verses that kind of bracket this passage that we read, seems to give the impression that our salvation is conditional on our perseverance. He says, you are in Christ if you hold firm to the end. And that brings up the question, I'm sure, can we lose our salvation? But I think that it's important to notice that the writer isn't establishing a condition. He already says, you are in Christ. You are his house. Rather, he's presenting perseverance to us more as an identity marker. Kind of like, if you are from Texas, you say, y'all. Right, Carol? And you are a driver from Ohio if you're going 10 miles an hour slower than everybody else. James says, you have authentic faith if your faith is active, if you are living that faith out. Those are all identity markers. The question, you know, once saved, always saved, and those questions, I'm not sure that the writer to the Hebrews was concerned about that question, actually. And I'm actually not sure it's a very good question for us to focus on. Because it invites us to think of our salvation in terms of our destiny. It focuses our attention on the question, are we in or are we out? But we haven't been saved just for destiny. Salvation is not about whether we're in or we're out. We have been saved to have a relationship with the living God. He is our destiny. Why would we want the destiny without the relationship? Be just as bad as living in a marriage where love is totally dead. That's not heaven. So perseverance is a reflection. It's an identity marker that we have an authentic relationship with God. And it's an active thing. It is a thing that we participate in by living in that relationship with God. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews frames this issue not in terms of the things that we do, but in terms of the condition of our heart toward God. So in verse 8 he says, "Do not harden your heart." And in verse 10, God says of the people of Israel, they always go astray in their heart. It's not just that they want to leave the camp and head for Egypt. It starts because they've gone astray in their heart. And in verse 12, the writer says, "Take care, lest there be in any of you a sinful and unbelieving heart." Faithfulness and unbelief are an indication of a deeper problem, and that is a hard and rebellious heart. Last week we looked at the account of the fall from Genesis chapter 3, and we talked about the nature of sin, and that it is deeper than just the bad things we do. We're not sinners because we do bad things. We do bad things because we are sinners, because our hearts are turned. We are turned against God in a struggle for control. Can you see that in Israel's rebellion? It's really a struggle for control. Let's choose a different leader who's going to take us back to Egypt. Do you recognize that in your own heart? When we came to faith, we recognized God's right to be God. And we surrendered ourselves to Christ as our Savior and our King. But the old man is always lurking and looking for every opportunity to assert our independence and take back control. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, "The desires of the flesh, the desires of the old man are against the Spirit, and so they are opposed to each other." And the hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We all know that inner struggle to surrender our will to God. Yes? So Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of life." And in verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Take care, lest there be in any of you a sinful and unbelieving heart." Guard your heart so the old man doesn't get a foothold, so your heart doesn't grow hard, and render you faithless and unbelieving. So how is it that our hearts get hard? Probably important to know in order to guard our hearts. When the people of Israel stood at Mount Sinai, and the text refers to the fact that they had seen all the wonders that God had done. And there they stood at Mount Sinai, and they saw the glory of the Lord hovering over the mountain, and they promised to obey all the commands that God had given them. And there's no doubt that they were sincere. They didn't expect when they agreed to be God's chosen people that they would ultimately rebel against Him because their hearts were hard and then they would all die in the desert. And it can be that way with us sometimes too. When we first come to faith, we're hungry for God and we love His Word and we want to be with His people. And we find the strength to overcome temptation and stand courageously for the Lord in our workplace and in our families. But the day comes when we realize we're not as strong as we once were. The Word of God doesn't hold our attention the way it did. We realize our hearts have grown cold and hard. And we wonder, how did I get here? How did I get from there to here? I think the writer gives us a sense of that when he warns us that we not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in verse 13. And James, in his letter, describes how that deceitfulness of sin can wreak havoc in our hearts. Sin starts when we entertain temptation in our hearts and minds, and then, James says, we are lured and enticed by our own desire. Temptation comes and we flirt with it. We allow it to have a place in our minds and we assume that we can entertain harmless fantasies. But the harmless fantasy too easily becomes a burning desire, and finding a crack in the door, we succumb to the will of the flesh. And the will of the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And so it seizes control. And as James says, we are lured and enticed by our desire. Another translation is we are dragged away. We're no longer in control. And these desires, in turn, give birth to sinful actions. But it starts in the heart. I often find this principle at work when I go into Kroger, especially at this time of year. Because the thing about this time of year is that Kroger has Brock's jelly beans on their shelf. So I go in for milk and eggs. Milk and eggs, milk and eggs, milk and eggs. But I always seem to find some reason to have to go through the candy aisle to get to the checkout. And the distance from which I have to stand from the pulpit is a reflection of how often I give in. That's comical and even a little sad. But there are other areas in my life where entertaining temptation can have much more devastating consequences. I allow the old man to war against the Spirit and destroy my fellowship with God. James, in his description of this process, goes on to say in chapter 1 and verse 15 that when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Think about Solomon in the Old Testament and the good start that he had made when God offered him all kinds of riches. And he said, no, I want wisdom. But choice by choice, beginning first with the choice to disobey God in a perhaps a smaller way by forming political alliances with foreign nations, God had said, I don't want you to do that. My people, I don't want you to do that. And that led him to build shrines for his foreign wives to worship their gods. And by the time Solomon died, he had built pagan shrines all over Jerusalem, and he was worshiping at those shrines himself. Sin drags us away. Choice by choice gives way to death. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells the story of a friend who actually sat down with him to get his counsel. And he was considering leaving his wife for another woman. And his friend asked Philip Yancey, if I do this, will God forgive me? And Philip Yancey said, it's really not a question of whether God will forgive you. You know God will forgive everything. The real question is, what will that do to your heart? Will you even want forgiveness? Because your heart will grow hard against the Lord. So the writer to the Hebrews implores us, take care. Guard your heart so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Finally, this passage also offers us some guidance to help us guard our hearts. It begins with those words, today, if you hear his voice. And it ends with the words, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. The call to discipleship is new every day. It's not enough that we have heard his voice like Israel did back at Mount Sinai when he first called us to follow him. We need to hear his voice today. Perseverance really is not a matter of never sinning. It's a matter of daily humble dependence on him. Depending on the word of God to guide us as he speaks to our hearts and says, this is the way that you should go. Walk in it. And it's a daily depending on the power of the Spirit to give us the strength to trust him and to obey, even when the old man invites us to assert our own will. And depending on the power of the Spirit to call us back when our hearts begin to wander. And it's a daily depending on the mercy of Christ for forgiveness when we fail, to lift us up when we fall, and restore us to fellowship when we are faithless and unbelieving. Maybe you're here today and you realize that your heart is hard. Like the prodigal son, you have wandered far from home. You have been dragged away by the deceitfulness of sin. Today is the day to say, I will get up and return to my Father, to turn your heart toward home. Jesus says in the parable that when the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and he ran to him and he wrapped him in his arms and welcomed him home. My son was dead and now he is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Take care. Guard your hearts so that you will not fall away from the living God. I'd like you to stand, if you would. Many of you are familiar with St. Patrick's breastplate, which is a prayer that he wrote to be recited on rising in the morning. And it has a lot to say about what I've been talking about today in my sermon. So I want to pray this with you. A portion of it, it's pretty long, so I've trimmed it down a little bit. But I want to pray it with you as our closing prayer this morning. Would you bow your heads? I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one, and one in three. I bind this day to me forever, by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spiced tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom, I bind unto myself today. I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard. Against the demon snares of sin, the vice that gives temptation force, the natural lusts that war within, the hostile men that mar my course, or few or many, far or nigh, in every place and in all hours, against their fierce hostility, I bind to me these holy powers. Against all Satan's spells and wiles, against false words of heresy, against the knowledge that defiles, against the heart's idolatry, against the wizard's evil craft,